While you're turning there, let me put on record publicly the correction that I made after the last sermon on Luke, when I said in passing, and I hope that in its context it was clear, that there is no place in this church for Simons, referring to the character of Simon the Pharisee in the previous chapter at the end there, comparing him with the sinful woman. The danger of speaking in that way is you can end up being a Pharisee about the Pharisees. We don't want your kind in here, rather than the Pharisee saying, we don't want your kind to the public sinner. What I meant to say, and I hope this is the sense of it, that this church is not for, in that sense, the self-righteous. We cannot afford to be constituted of men and women who think they need no repentance and no salvation. But it is very much for repenting Simons, just as much as it is for repenting public sinners. So I hope that was clear at the time. I wanted to make sure that it was clear from the front. If I make a public statement that's either confusing or wrong, I think it's important that I make a public correction as well. That brings us, though, to Luke 8 and chapter 1. Luke 8 and verse 1. Now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come 7 demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. Let's pray. Lord, we pray even this morning that our sinful self would grow less and less, and the light and the life of Christ would shine in our whole being, that we might learn from him and from those who faithfully followed him what it is to serve in the kingdom of God. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We've already seen it strongly emphasized in Luke's gospel that salvation is by grace and not by works. That you do not become a follower of Jesus, you do not become a true Christian by working more or harder or better, but that you become a true disciple of Jesus Christ by confessing and acknowledging your sin and trusting in him alone for salvation, which is received as a free gift from God. Salvation is of grace. Salvation is not of or by works. But that salvation by grace always leads to service that is willing and zealous in the kingdom of the God who has saved us. The principle was there at the end of chapter 7. Much mercy was shown to that sinful woman. Therefore, much love was returned to the Christ who had loved her and forgiven her. And so much service was done by her. Her love spilled out in the tears which washed the feet of Christ, in her hair which wiped the feet of Christ, in her pouring out of the perfume as she stood at his feet. But that's the principle that we've seen ever since Christ began to preach and to teach and to do his mighty works of healing. You can go back to Luke chapter 4 and you've got it there in a nutshell. Peter's mother-in-law, who had that great fever, and Christ spoke to her, the fever left her, and she rose and she served. And you'll see that again and again, not just in Luke's gospel, but throughout the New Testament. Salvation means that we rise and we serve. And that's precisely what we see again now on a grander scale in Luke 8:1-3. Mercy and grace demonstrated, gratitude and love returned, and devotion and labour demonstrated. It's the same spirit as the woman in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50, but there are different expressions of that spirit. Now, J.C. Ryle spoke regarding what he called the visible church as being divided into two great parties, those who minister to Christ and those who do not. Now, I think it's important to remember that for J.C. Ryle, the visible church is the Anglican church. And he's saying that within the Anglican church, there are those who minister to Christ and those who do not. I'd want to go beyond Bishop Ryle at this point. I think that's the distinction between true Christians and nominal Christians. The Anglican church historically has been essentially composed in that way. And Ryle's drawing a distinction, a right one, but I would say using slightly unhelpful language. True Christianity, true salvation, always gives rise to real service. The true church is composed of ministers, of servants. It's one of the signs that we belong to Jesus Christ. If we have been saved by Christ, then we will be serving Christ. So much so that I think that question, or those two questions, are almost the same. If you tell me you're not serving Christ, then it puts a question mark over whether or not you are saved by Christ. And if you claim to be saved by Christ, then I am entitled to ask, then how are you serving Christ? Because salvation and service are joined together. And so we see Christ the great servant and those who serve him and serve with him in these three verses. First of all, you have Christ leading in service. It came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. Our Saviour is an example of matchless diligence with regard to the Father's will. There would have been other rabbis in these days who would have travelled a little like our Lord did, but never with such breadth and such depth and such health in his preaching and teaching. Christ goes through every city and village. He blankets the country with truth. Now, there's a debate that some of you may be aware of that I think the edge has gone off it a little bit, but you still hear something of it. Where should we preach Jesus Christ? Should we preach him often upstream, they call it, in the cities, so that it filters out? Should we preach it downstream in the villages, where Christ must not be forgotten? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ would say, yes, both. It's cities and it's villages. Are there people there? Then those people need to hear the good news of the kingdom of God. So, do we preach in Charlwood? Or in Maidenbower? Or in Crawley? Do we preach to the 1,200 or so homes in the little village? Do we preach to the 3,500 homes in the village of Charlwood, which is part of Crawley? Do we try and reach the 120,000 or so people who live in Crawley? Yes, is the answer. This must be our desire and our aim. And then, we've talked before, what about the north side of Brighton? What about a town like East Grinstead? What about the other villages around our town that have no knowledge of Jesus Christ because no one has gone and no one has preached the word of God to them? Sometimes missiologists, those who think about the mission of the church, we all ought to have that regard. They talk about unreached peoples. There are unreached peoples on your street. There are unreached people in our neighbourhood, unreached people in our town and in our county, unreached people, those who have never heard from the Bible the biblical good news. And Christ was a man who went out proclaiming and evangelising. I'm not trying to diminish what we're doing. What I want to emphasize is it's a beginning rather than an ending. We should not see the things that we do, the efforts that we make, as the end of our influence, but rather as the first inroads into our town, into our region, among the cities and the villages, whatever the equivalent would be around us. Christ went into every place, and he went heralding and gospeling the kingdom of God, preaching and bringing the glad tidings. In the Greek, there's two verbs there, heralding and evangelizing or gospeling. Wherever the Lord Jesus went, this was his primary concern. At this point, Luke is throwing the emphasis not so much on his striking works, but on his saving words. Wherever Christ Jesus goes, he tells people about the saving mercies and the gracious rule of the Almighty. He talks about heaven's rights and heaven's blessings. And again, this is characteristic of our Lord's ministry. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 43, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this reason I have been sent. Go back to what we've said is really the keynote of Christ's ministry in the power of the Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. Or chapter 6 and verse 20. Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. That is Christ's great concern as the great servant in God's kingdom, the servant king. In the face of sin and death, to make known forgiveness and life. And my friends, if we are engaged at all in the battle against the evil of sin and its consequences, it must be Christ and his word that we make known. It must be Christ, him crucified, that we declare. And it is only as we proclaim and gospel the kingdom of God that we shall see the kingdom of God established. It's much more than going to church. It's much more even than in Charwood, will you come to the meeting? Ultimately, our regard must be, will you come to Christ? Will you come to God? Will you come into the kingdom? Will you receive the forgiveness of sins through faith in him as Saviour? How grateful we should be, as we've prayed already, amidst the confusion and the uncertainty of our present time and place, for a righteous king and a stable kingdom. We always know who's on the throne. We always know the character of him who is on the throne. We know his kingdom has no end. We know that every other kingdom will rise and fall around it and before it. But the kingdom of Jesus Christ will grow and spread until it fills the whole earth. And when the end comes and everything else falls, this is the unfallen, unfalling kingdom of the ever-living and ever-reigning King. That's why we proclaim his kingdom. That's why we herald and evangelize this truth. We should be grateful that there is such a kingdom. Every one of us should be concerned to be a citizen of it. Are you this morning, you younger ones, those who are older, are you in this eternal and ever-blessed kingdom? Is Jesus Christ your King? To describe it, to know it's there, but to have no part in it, would be a tragedy. Are you forgiven through faith in Jesus Christ? To say, I have no sin, is to put yourself with Simon and the other Pharisees. To say, I don't need a Saviour, not to engage in any acts of loving service as a saved sinner, is to be still in death and in darkness. Remember, it's more than coming to church. It must be coming to Christ. And if you have, then there's diligence. We're to be those who serve in the kingdom. And you can see that Christ leads in service by heralding and gospeling the kingdom of God. But as Christ leads in service, so there are 12 who follow in service. Just at the end of verse 1 there. And the 12 were with him. The 12. Those particular disciples that he had appointed to be with him. We've already seen that there earlier in the gospel, where he appointed them after this prayer. He called the disciples to himself. And now they are with him. Now friends, that is the great gospel principle for real learning. Show and tell, watch and learn, joined together. These 12 are going to be with him. They will, to use the language of the children's chorus, they will walk with him and talk with him along life's narrow way for a few years. They will see his heart as it works out through his lips and his life. They will observe his character as it is seen in all his dealings with them and with others. They will discern his priorities, the things that are of first importance to God in the flesh. They will note his patterns, how he goes about doing things, why he does them in that way. They will follow in his footsteps until they are ready to be his witnesses to all the things that he has shown them and commanded them. That is the way that Christ taught his disciples. And we are in Christ's school still. And first and foremost, that means that we still need to be with him. Now, how is that? Christ is no longer with us in the flesh. He is still in his body. He still has humanity, but it is not now with us. But by his Spirit, he is with us. And as we read the Word with the Holy Spirit's illumination, we can still study the person and the work of Jesus Christ with affectionate hearts. So you read the Old Testament, and every time you see the priests at work, every time you hear the prophet's voice speaking of the servant who is to come, speaking of the king of David's line, there you can be with Christ Jesus. You can begin to see the contours and the outlines of his character and of his work. And then as you come into the New Testament, the synoptic gospels, remember the ones that look from the same point, Matthew, Mark and Luke, and then John also. They give us the details of the life and the ministry of the great Saviour of sinners. And then the epistles and the other New Testament writings, they establish and they press home some of the principles and the patterns. And there are those who have studied these things in such a way and have written books in such a way that carry us into the heart of Christ and leave us saying, in effect, we feel like we have been with him. There are too few books about Jesus Christ. And there are fewer still who seem to carry us into his heart and into his mind and into his life and into his labours. And those few are rich and sweet. And if we want to be useful in the kingdom, then we need to be with Jesus Christ. We need to be with him by his Spirit through the Word. But there's more to it than that. It's not simply that we come to Christ by way of the Word. We also have those who show us the way still. What is the Apostle Paul's great principle in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1? Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. there's a proper chain of succession there. He uses it explicitly when he's talking to Timothy in his last letter in 2 Timothy and chapter 3. He says toward the end of that chapter in verse 10, when he's talking to Timothy about his experience, that Timothy has been with him, has carefully followed his teaching, his manner of life, his purpose, his faith, his long-suffering, his love, his perseverance, his persecutions, his afflictions. That's some course, isn't it? That's Paul's seminary. Built upon Christ's school. Timothy, you've been with me and you've seen and heard all those things as I showed them and as I told them. And now, Timothy, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2, I want you to pass those things on to others. I want you, the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, to commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You see, the with him principle is still at work. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7, there's an exhortation to the whole church. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Christ with his 12 disciples, you're going to be with me. I will show and tell. You will watch and learn. And then down through the ages, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Be with me through thick and thin. Stand with me while I show and tell, and you watch and learn. And then you go and show and tell others that they may watch and learn too. Yes, the whole congregation. Look at those who are walking in the ways of Jesus Christ, who are teaching and living in accordance with his truth. Their faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. So, who's following you? And who are you following? See, for all of us, we're in the middle ground. You need to be following someone, and you ought in due course, if not already, to have someone following you. Brothers and sisters, if we're going to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, we need to make space in our life for both. It's relatively easy when we feel the need to demand that someone shows and tells us. It can be a lot more demanding to make the space to show and tell someone else. These disciples, to say they are not yet the finished article would be something of an understatement, would it not? And yet with what patience, with what kindness, with what wisdom, the Lord Jesus takes them with him. You'll see it in the passage that follows. A representative of his teaching, he tells a parable. Then his disciples asked him, saying, what does this parable mean? And he showed them, and he told them. If you're going to develop as a Christian, you need to be following someone. And as you develop as a Christian, you need someone to be following you. That's got to be intentional. It's got to be deliberate from both sides. Now, one specific example of this is why we try and give space in the life of this congregation when there's opportunity for these internships and placements. Why we try and have people who come to be with us. And why for 2 or 3 weeks or perhaps a little more, we try and pour everything we can into that person. And yes, sometimes it's a little awkward. You've got to pick him up, and he's got to be with me sometimes in particular, and I've got to answer all the questions and go through all the phases. That, brothers and sisters, is one of the reasons why, God willing, we've got a worker in waiting, why Reuben is going to come, and he's going to spend at least a year or two with us, because he needs to be with someone. He needs to be part of the church of Jesus Christ as a whole, and he has an appetite to be mentored in what it means to minister. Some of you know what it's like when you go out on the doors for the first time. I don't know how to do this. Okay? Watch and learn. If you need to, learn from my mistakes. But I'll try and show you how it actually could work. And after three or four, you have a go. And then we talk about it. What could you learn? What might have been done better? What was most useful in that? Did we actually preach the gospel? It's how teaching and preaching works. Say to people, come out. Come out and listen to the word of God being preached, and then we'll talk about that on the way home. And you'll talk and I'll talk and we'll listen to one another and we'll speak about these things. Evangelizing. Praying. How many of you learned to pray largely by listening to other people pray? They set the tone. They show you the language to use. Caring for people. Have you learned to care for people by going with a carer? This is how we'll do it. Let's be sensitive about this. When we go into the hospital, let's not overwhelm them by trying to teach them something that they've never heard before. Let's read something simple, sweet, and central. Let's help to clear their house by doing it this way at this time. Counseling. What would I say to them? Come with me. Let's talk to this friend. Let's give them advice. Let's point them to the Word of God. Let's step them step by step through these things. Who in this congregation wants to be a part of that? We all should, in measure. And as you do it, and as you learn to do it better, who are you then going to take with you so that you can pass this wisdom on to others? And perhaps, God willing, see them excel beyond what you could do in a sphere where you first told them how to go. What do you do when you teach? One of the things you're doing is preparing the people you teach to become teachers in due course. You boys and girls in the Sunday school classes, I would love in due course to see you teaching a Sunday school class in this church. That's one of the reasons why you're being taught. We want to see people coming up and using gifts and graces, labouring in various spheres in the congregation. Show and tell, watch and learn, go and do. There's always in that sense, a practical end point. Our Christianity then is not static but dynamic. There needs to be progress, growing in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, lest we stagnate individually and congregationally. Christ was leading in service. There were 12 following in service. They were with him. Who are you with? You need to find someone or someones, living or dead. Some of the people I'm with, they've been dead for centuries, but they sit on my shelves and they help me out from time to time. Who are you with? And who is with you? Where are you carving out space in your schedule, in your energy, in your daily or weekly walk, so that you can take a younger brother or sister along with you and begin to show them the ropes of what it means to serve in the kingdom of God? There was one who was leading in service. There were 12 who were following in service. And there were many who were helping in service. With him also were certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, out of whom had come 7 demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. That with him covers the 12, and that with him covers these certain women. Now, the Pharisees, it seems, typically, not invariably, but typically, had a very low opinion of women. They tended to denigrate them, to look down on them, and to dismiss them. They could even, at times, abuse them. I'm not talking here necessarily about sexual abuse, although you think of the way they treated the woman taken in adultery, trapping her and then using her as an example. But even in Luke's Gospel, chapter 20 and verse 47, Christ begins to criticize them. And they're the ones who are taking advantage of the widows. They're taking their houses. They're finding ways to get their hands on their money by unrighteous designs. We're sometimes told that a typical Pharisaic prayer, Luke chapter 18, I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like other men. That's not drawn at random. There are Pharisaic prayers recorded. Lord, I thank you, you didn't make me a dog, a Gentile, or a woman. Sisters, how does that make you feel? Christ was not such a man. Christ esteemed women. Christ blessed women. Christ taught women. And Christ trusted women. There were with him certain women who'd been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Now, they didn't have the same prominent public role as teachers as the 12 would have. They're not called to be witnesses to him in precisely the same way as the 12 would be. But they are no less saved, and they are no less serving than the faithful men among the 12, or the woman who showed her love extravagantly in chapter 7 and verses 36 down to 50. Each of them has been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. There is Mary Magdalene. 7 demons had been cast out of her. We're not quite sure what that experience might have been or what it might have involved. But typically 7 there as a number would communicate something of the extent to which she was under the control of these evil spirits. And Christ had cast them out of her. And she will now follow him, not just here, but to the cross itself and then to the very tomb. In Luke chapter 24, verses 9 and 10, you'll find Mary Magdalene right there with him. They returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene. How many of the 12 were there then? Mary was. And Joanna. What do we know about Joanna? We know that she was the wife of a man called Chusa, and that Chusa was the steward in Herod's household. Now, I'm just about romantic enough, it's romantic with a capital R in case anybody's looking at my wife at this point, just about romantic enough to hope that maybe Joanna was one of the fruits of John the Baptist's imprisonment. She might have heard by some other means, but there was a man sent from God whose name was John, and he preached the gospel even in the very teeth of Herod. Maybe Chusa and his wife were there when John the Baptist confronted that wicked man and told him he needed to repent of taking his brother's wife. Whatever the case may be, Joanna too has bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. She herself is described as having been healed in some way. Luke chapter 24 and verse 10. They returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna. She's there too. She's holding fast to the end. Then there's Susanna. What do we know about Susanna? We know that she's in this list of women. That's it. Her name means lily. And she is a spiritual flower in the field of Christ. She is there too. And many others. You don't even have their names, but they are nonetheless there in this spiritual sisterhood. And they are engaged really in the ministry of Matthew chapter 25, verses 34 to 40. I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." They do it to Christ himself, and they do it to those who are with him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 11, there's a principle that is established, that those who have received spiritual things should return material things as a way of sustaining that kind of ministry. And these ladies, having received their spiritual things from Christ, are readily offering their material things for his labours. And they are among the most loyal and courageous of those who follow him. They are there at the cross. They are there first in the tomb. They are the first to take the good news of his resurrection back to the others. These women are not second best in the kingdom. Christ esteems them highly. Luke honours them by giving them a place in his record. And the church remembers them still. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Susanna, and many others. They're not like Simon. They've bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. They've accepted that they need to be cleansed and made whole. They've come to him for mercy, and they are now sisters to the sinner in Luke chapter 7, whose faith had made her well and could now go in peace. And like her, having been saved, they love. And because they love, they serve. They are a mixed bag, aren't they? Especially if you throw in the woman of Luke chapter 7. She's the sinner who Christ of all people ought to know. A public reputation for wickedness. You've got Mary Magdalene. You cannot imagine that being possessed of seven devils would have made her a particularly easy woman to be around or to care for. You've got the wife of Chuza, Joanna. She's probably the top end of society. She's the one who's lived in the royal palace, and now she's following this itinerant teacher. You've got Susanna. We don't know so much about her. It's quite a range, but spiritually they're of one heart and one mind. They have been united in salvation, and so they are now united in service. They are trusting in and therefore investing in Christ and his kingdom. And he, as a true man and as a servant of God, is relying on and depending upon them. And they are indispensable to the work of the kingdom as the great servant and his 12 travel and train. How are they going to eat? Where are they going to sleep? What are they going to wear? These and many others provide for the Lord Jesus from their substance. This is the king who has nowhere to lay his head. And these are the sisters who are ready to do all within their power to give him a pillow. They too are following Jesus Christ. And they too are serving in his kingdom. They too are investing their time and their energy and their money in the kingdom. And this shows that the woman in chapter 7 and these women are not in the grip of some kind of sentimentalism, but rather substantial and sacrificial service. They are walking or riding through Palestine with the Lord Jesus, and they are investing in the kingdom of God. They are providing the foundation. They are establishing the platform, if you will, upon which Christ stands to minister with the 12. They are not the preachers and the teachers of the new covenant. Although you need to note that they are there in the upper room praying with the disciples. And they are there in the upper room when the Holy Spirit descends upon them. And they are there in the upper room when the people begin to speak with tongues. And when Peter says, that the Lord promised that I would pour my spirit on my manservants and on my maid servants. They too enjoy all the blessings of New Covenant Christianity. They are not, though, the primary preachers and teachers, and neither is every man in every Christian congregation, but they are the primary encouragers and enablers in the New Covenant community. I don't know if anybody here has ever actually fought in a war. I don't know if you've ever been involved in a military campaign. There are what are called the teeth arms. They're the soldiers who are carrying their rifles and their bayonets on the front line. Sometimes I think it can be applied to the pilots in their planes overhead, to the sailors in their ships on the sea and in the amphibious environment. Do you know how long an army lasts if it relies only upon the teeth arms? Hours. At best, days. Under unusual circumstances, by the skin of their teeth, sometimes weeks or barely months. You know why? Because they need the logistical wing of the army. You know what one of the great concerns was, following on from D-Day? How do we supply the survivors of the assault on the beaches with all the food and ammunition that they need to keep fighting inland? Some of you have heard of the Battle of Bastogne, when there was an American battalion cut off in the city and the forest by a ring of German steel. What made that so hard? The weather prevented even the airdrops from bringing in the vital supplies that would enable them to survive and to serve. Who do they make films about? You know the answer to that. I mean, they might make a film about the weird guy who created the floating platforms that eventually were the means of getting some supplies onto the Normandy beaches. They make films about the men who run onto the beaches, don't they? They make films about the men who survived in the forest. But those men who fought on the beaches and in the forests, they can't do it without the unseen hundreds and thousands who are labouring sacrificially to put arms in their hands, to put food in their mouths, to support them, strengthen them, and encourage them as they do the fighting. It may seem a lot less glamorous, brothers and sisters, but it is no less essential to the work of the kingdom to have the logistical wing of the army alongside and behind the teeth arms. The Church of Christ still needs its certain women and many others, just as much as it needs its preachers and its teachers. All of us ought to be, if Christians, serving in the army of Jesus Christ. Some of us will run to the streets, to the houses. We'll take our spiritual weaponry of tracts and gospels with us, and we'll meet them there with the desire that we may conquer them in the name of Jesus Christ. But those who are equipped and called for that need everybody else to be the enabler and the encourager. The first question is still, are you saved by Jesus Christ? Do you know his salvation from sin and from hell, from darkness and from death? Christ still delivers from evil spirits, from soul afflictions. Christ still brings us out of darkness into his marvelous light. In his name, the good news of the kingdom of God is still heralded and gospeled. that there is salvation for sinners like you and like me through the mercies of God in Christ. And if you are not part of this kingdom, then now is the time to sue its king for mercy. Now is the moment to cry out to God that he would forgive you for your sins, that he would blot out your transgressions, that he would bring you into his kingdom and secure you for his glory. Are you saved by Christ? The next question that follows and in part reveals the answer to that is this. Are you serving Jesus Christ? It's one fundamental proof of salvation. I'm not saying it's the only evidence, but it is one key evidence. Not everybody is going to serve him from the pulpit. Not everybody is going to go and knock on the doors. Not everybody is going to be commemorated standing behind Christ at the feast, weeping and wiping and pouring. Not everybody will have a name that goes down in history. Not everybody might wish to be remembered, given the choice, as the woman out of whom seven devils had been cast. Maybe you'll just be Joanna. Maybe you'll just be Susanna. Maybe you'll be one of the many others who are trusting in and therefore investing in Christ and his kingdom, and who are trusted by him and who are indispensable in this life for the progress of the kingdom. Do you, Christian, have a role to play in the kingdom? Yes. It may be in the logistical wing. It may be in the teeth arms. But the heralds and the evangelists will need the helpers and the encouragements. Kingdom gospelers need kingdom givers. All of us following in the train of the servant king. What has he given you to do? Take it up. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, because it is a privilege. The highest dignity that any creature can know, even unnamed, to be a servant of the King of Kings. Amen. Lord God, in each one of us who know you and who have been saved by you, giving our all may mean something slightly different. For some it will be giving our lives. For some it will be giving our constant service. For some it will be giving at various times our hands, our hearts, our shoulders to the plough, our words on the streets, our feet in the highways and in the byways, our prayers, our wallets, whatever it may be, O God, we pray that as a body here, we might render everything willingly, cheerfully, readily to you, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the first and greatest servant of the kingdom and its King overall. May we tread where you have trod. May we follow in your footsteps. May we be found among the 12 and among the many, trusting in and investing in Christ and his kingdom. For the glory of your great name we pray. Amen.